Bible reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, ending at verse 31a. And St. Paul writes this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot were to say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear were to say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were a hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Come, Holy Spirit, open our hearts, see Christ revealed in the Scriptures, that we may be brought together into that unity, that we may be one, as the Father and the Son are one. Pray this for the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen.
Good to be with you this evening. I'm terrified about this. This is the first time I've worn one of these little things.
Very nice.
I know. I feel like Tim said I look like Beyonce at this point. So the British Isles have been through many years of violent disagreement over who has true sovereignty in this country. There's no middle ground. Families have been divided. Churches have been split. The ultimate question is how Britain relates to the big multinational organisation on the continent, which for many proud Britons has overstepped its boundaries and threatened British sovereignty. A cold and uncharismatic British leader has been replaced by a far more flippant figure with flamboyant hair and a penchant for parties. The country wants to move past the divisions of the past, to move on to a brighter future, wanting Britain to claim its place in the new globalised world, not realising that a pandemic is just around the corner. Meanwhile, the Church of England is about to split, with the Archbishop of Canterbury desperately trying to please all sides and pleasing none. I'm speaking about the year 1662. Don't you just love how so little has changed? Britain had just suffered from a period of civil wars in the conflict between king and parliament over who has the true sovereignty in the land. The papacy was considered the most dangerous threat to British sovereignty. That's the multinational organisation on the continent. The cold and uncharismatic Oliver Cromwell has been replaced by the far more flamboyant Charles II. The Black Death was just around the corner, but people didn't know it yet. And the Church of England, guess what, was divided over the revisions to the Book of Common Prayer. These revisions, some thought went too far, and others not far enough. Eventually, a middle ground was reached, but it split the church. Those who believed in a Presbyterian or Congregationalist model were actually forced out of their churches by the monarchy in the great ejection of 1662. Let's bring this much closer to home. The chaplain in charge of St. Giles Church, my church, in Newcastle-under-Lyme, was a devout man and a proud Presbyterian, and he refused to accept the new terms and conditions of the revised prayer book. Like thousands of ministers across the country, he was kicked out of his post. In response, a large portion of his congregation left the church and set up a new Presbyterian chapel. And because they didn't want to be provocative at all, they built the new Presbyterian chapel right next door to St. Giles Church. So, for the next two decades, these two churches existed side by side, living in a smouldering tension. We mustn't forget how passionately religion was felt in those days. Back in 1637, the Bishop of Brechin in Scotland announced that he was going to read from the new revised Scottish prayer book in church. He received death threats for it. So in turn, the bishop ascended the pulpit of his church and read the service from the prayer book. Yes, you must think, that's a brave man. But he did have two loaded pistols pointed at his congregation in case he was attacked. And he had his family there with equivalent of baseball bats in case anybody came up. Ah, don't you just love Christian love and charity? In North America, in the days prior to the War of Independence, an Anglican chapel was built in one colony which had been run by the Presbyterian Church. And the local Presbyterians were not in favour of this. So they snuck into the chapel the evening before the first service and they smeared their own excrement upon the Holy Communion table. Though the Civil War had ended the violence, these kind of passionate disagreements remained, smouldering away, waiting for the right moment to burst into flames again. This moment happened several decades after the Great Ejection of 1662, when, on the 5th of November 1709, an Anglican minister in London, Henry Sackville, preached a fire and brimstone sermon entitled On the Perils of False Brethren, saying that nonconformists, anybody who wasn't an Anglican, were, I quote, a brood of vipers working to weaken, undermine and betray Britain, and called on Anglicans to close ranks, I quote, to present an army of banners to our enemies. Of course, his enemies were the nonconformists. Sackville's sermon was very, very popular. He was cheered on the streets after he had preached it, and 100,000 copies of his sermon were printed. He was put on trial for causing his disturbance, but this just provoked matters further. Riots broke out in London against nonconformists and quickly spread across the country. Let's bring this much closer to home again. The wardens of St. Giles Church finally had found an excuse to get rid of their old enemies next door, the Presbyterians. They stirred up a mob who brought literal pitchforks and torches to the Presbyterian chapel and burnt it down to the ground. The crowds cheered whilst the Presbyterian congregation wept. But then, the wind turned. Burning embers and flickers of flame from the fiery chapel landed on the dry medieval roof of St. Giles itself. Within moments, the roof was alight. Although the crowd suddenly quickly turned their attention to put out this fire, the damage was done. Though the tower was fine, a new building was needed at St. Giles, and quickly. So the beautiful medieval chapel of St. Giles was replaced with what was then an ugly and architecturally unsound Georgian building, which they then had to pull down in the 19th century and replace with a present building. The Anglicans meant for the fire to burn down the Presbyterians. It ended up burning down the Anglicans too. What an image. What an image. When I think of that fire, I cannot help but be reminded of that verse from our Bible reading this evening. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. See, the 17th century in which we had the Civil War was a time of wars of religion, especially between Catholicism and Protestantism, which consumed Europe and consumed Britain in that period. And one of the unintended consequences is that many people began to lose faith in the claims of Christianity. They were saying, how can we talk about this religion of love when all we're doing is killing one another? And they began to start asking if there were better grounds for living than Jesus, for understanding the world. And from those people, the secular element of the Enlightenment began. Now, secularism, it starts slowly, and it has sudden outbreaks in times like the French Revolution. But it begins to grow and grow and grow, gradually sucking away the life and hope of the churches, especially in the post-war period. And if we ask the question, why aren't, say, young people so keen on coming to church anymore? Although the answer is complex, part of the reason is because Christian divisions centuries ago, and they were serious divisions, caused people to lose faith. A snowball effect which tumbled down the hill, picking up speed over the centuries, until the church in the West just really struggles. And I'm reminded once more, if one member suffers, all suffer together with it. Because of these horrid divisions in the past, the result is that all our denominations now are suffering. Mic number two. I'm going to take this off in the meantime. See, division hurts all of us. Now, of course, the divisions we have today are nothing like the divisions from centuries ago. As far as I know, the wardens at my church at St. Giles are not putting together a scheme to burn down Newcastle Baptist tonight. As far as I know, Tim isn't planning on breaking into St. Giles to defecate on the altar. You're not, are you? Though I do have two pistols in the back, just in case. What a joy it is today that us ministers can join together and pray and talk and laugh in a single fellowship, that we can worship here tonight together, churches
together. But there still looms that verse over us. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. And that verse continues by saying, if one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. I'm moving a bit too quickly. What does Paul mean in this reading when he talks about members? First, he's preaching to a church in Corinth, which is divided. Right at the start of his letter, we get an insight into this church, in which you have some people saying that they are on Paul's side, others saying they're on the side of the local pastor, Apollos, others saying that they're on St. Peter's side, and others, those very super spiritual people who probably thought they were cut above everyone else, saying, well, I'm on Jesus' side. Those are the people, I think, who Paul had no time for either. But this is also a church in which there are divisions about sexual morality, divisions about authority, divisions about legal battles, divisions about how to relate to the culture around, divisions about how to deal with other religions, divisions about the role of women in church, divisions about between the wealthy and the poor, divisions around Holy Communion, divisions about how we should worship, divisions about the use of spiritual gifts in church, and of course, divisions about doctrine. And aren't you glad we've managed to sort all these issues out now? Paul is speaking to a church which has lost all semblance of unity. But second, Paul is preaching to a church that knows needs unity. And he knows that this unity is not going to be found in the efforts of those congregation members. And we can try to come together all we want and be friendly and pretend that nothing is wrong, but sooner or later, almost like those smouldering tensions between St. Giles and the Presbyterian chapel in the 17th century, problems will eventually come to the surface. Instead, Paul knows that Christian unity lies much deeper, and it doesn't lie in us. Instead, it is in Christ Jesus and him crucified. It is the cross, which seems foolishness to everyone else, but that is where we find our centered in Christ. But even then, that only goes so far. It's almost as if you can have an objective unity in Jesus, but you can still hate one another subjectively. You know, those Presbyterians and those Anglicans both love Jesus. But you know what? They hated one another. Instead, you need, almost on top of that objective unity, a subjective one. And once again, that is not something we can achieve by ourselves. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. See, it's the Holy Spirit who brings about our inward unity in Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit within us, Jesus' own Spirit, which he gives to us, that causes us to love one another, that forms our hearts to live like Jesus, to be like Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit within us who teaches us to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, almost as if our eyes get opened. And we suddenly say, you're my brother, you're my sister in Jesus. So this is a church that is desperately divided. It is a church that needs unity, a unity found in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. But third, what is the kind of unity which Paul is talking about? The kind of unity which we find objectively in Jesus and subjectively in the Holy Spirit. After all, there's lots of kinds of unities. Hitler, Stalin, they brought a kind of unity to, say, Russia and Germany. And when they said that anyone who disagrees with them dies, you know, that brings a kind of unity. But that's certainly not the kind of unity that St. Paul's talking about. Alternatively, you could think of a kind of unity where everyone is exactly alike. You look alike, think alike, speak alike. That's bland. Certainly not the kind of unity that Paul talks about here. Instead, Paul talks about the unity of a body. A body's unity is not forced, like Hitler and Stalin's unity, nor is it bland. Body has loads of diversity, different parts. No, the body's unity is more organic, more internally connected. A back massage can relax your whole body. If you have flu, the whole of your body feels the ache. If you hurt your finger in the door, snap your finger in the door, your whole body feels the pain. Now, remember, this isn't just any body that Paul is talking about. This is the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit which Jesus gives us forms us into the likeness of Jesus. Now, we often think about this as individuals, you, me, Holy Spirit, forming us to be a bit like Jesus. But St. Paul's also using the word you here in the plural sense. We don't really get that much in English. In the southern states of America, you say y'all. Those who know southern states of America, when you say y'all, you mean a group of people. A group of people, whereas you means an individual. And think of Paul talking to the church in Corinth as if he's saying y'all. So it means that the Holy Spirit, when he's talking about forming us into the image of Christ, he's using that word y'all. He's forming communities, even lots of communities, to that image. A whole community being turned into a living, walking representation of Jesus. Okay, so we've got church divided. We've got a church that needs unity in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it is a church that finds its unity in that image of that organic body. And so forth, this is how we get to members. Because a body isn't just monochrome. Each member, the hand, the foot, the eye, the stomach, each has a purpose which is related to other parts. The foot is not the hand, the eye is not the mouth, as any infant who accidentally sticks a spoon to their eye will know. Each member serves its own purpose for the sake of another. So each member has its own purpose, but that exists for the sake of another member. The hand serves its purpose to get the food to the mouth. The mouth serves its purpose so it can get the food into the stomach. I won't go any more into the digestive system at this point. These aren't separate things. They're deeply interrelated, but they have different purposes. And this is why St. Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer together with it. This is why we're called church members, and you have church membership. It comes from this, the idea that we are connected to one another. What does this mean for us churches as churches today? As I say, we often think about those body members being different people in one congregation. But what happens if we start imagining different churches in our area as being different members of the body of Christ? Instead of thinking of ourselves as isolated communities who happen to be doing the same thing, what happens if instead we start to imagine our different communities as being members of one body which exist for one another? Some churches having different purposes which help build up the body of Christ. You see, the risk is that churches sometimes think we need to be good at everything. So they put their energy into children's ministry, youth ministry, great Bible studies, social justice, care for the elderly, international justice, marriage ministry, childcare. It goes on and goes on and goes on, and pretty soon everyone's exhausted. But what happens if we start to think of our churches as not the full body of Christ in itself, but as members of one another? Where one's church's gift, say, is in children's ministry, another whose gift is in Bible studies, another whose gift is in justice issues, in which each gifting of each church exists for the upbuilding of other churches in Newcastle and Lyme. I mean, would we have the courage of saying to new Christians, I think you should go to such and such a church. They've got some great ministry for new Christians. Would we have the courage of saying to a church family who are worried about their children falling away from the faith, you should go to such and such a church because their children's ministry is fantastic? Would we have the courage to say to some of our more energetic members, I think you should go to such and such a church because it's small and it's having a real struggle at the moment, keeping going, and you'd be a great blessing? Or to say to our richer members, you know, such and such a church is really thriving, but it's also very poor. Perhaps you could go there. Sounds like radical stuff, perhaps idealistic stuff and scary stuff as well. And if I'm honest with myself, I'd struggle to do it. There's a selfish part of me that wants to see my church being the best church. But if we are members one of another, we all suffer when one suffers, but we can all rejoice when one member is honored. But once again, it is only through the Holy Spirit that we can begin to pray like that, to make sacrifices like that, to think like that, which is why we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to continually remake us into the body of Christ. I knew a church which actually did this. Church down in London. I went on placement there in 2012. And this church was huge by British standards. It was a mega church by British standards. And it was wealthy. They spent £40,000 on a new sound system. That's how wealthy they are. But they suddenly thought to themselves, actually, no, we need to bless other churches. So they started sending their church members to other churches. They decided they were going to pay for a children's and families worker for the local Catholic Church, pay for a youth worker for the local Baptist Church. Once again, they could do that out of their abundance. But I wonder how we can think of ways in which we can bless one another. See, part of the problem with that time when the St. Giles Wardens burnt down the Presbyterian chapel is that they didn't think that they were in any way related to those Presbyterians. Those Presbyterians were the bad guys, we're the good guys type of thing. They thought they were separate. A history of hate and suspicion had poisoned their minds. But they discovered they were related in an unexpected way. And the tragedy is that it came too late. They helped burn down their own church when they burnt somebody else's down. In this post-pandemic era, when we're all suffering from the fires of COVID, when we're all having to rethink what it means to be church in the 21st century, perhaps we can start thinking in the power of the Holy Spirit that our church communities are members of one body of Christ, building one another up in the power of the Spirit, so that God's name is glorified in Newcastle and Delight.